All right, well, we are continuing our series on idolatry. Fun, right? How fun has this series been? Anyone? You're like, can't wait to talk about idolatry again on Sunday. We've been using a working definition for idolatry, and essentially our working definition is this. Idolatry is anything in creation that has been inflated to function as God for us. Idolatry is anything that we look to that becomes more important to us than God for our sense of meaning, our identity, our sense of value or worth or security or even joy. This is how Tim Keller puts it and defines idolatry in his book, Counterfeit Gods. Tim Keller wrote, "A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure." So it can be, idols can be anything. It can be family or children or a career or making money or achievement and critical acclaim or saving face and social standing. It can even be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality and virtue, or even success in Christian ministry. Did you know that? And that's what we're going to focus on today, how even religion can become an idol in your life. That's how subtle idolatry is. Even religion or religious rituals have the potential to become idolatrous. Now, right off the bat, there's some landmines that we need to address and discuss. For me, I grew up in the church, and in the early to mid-2000s, there was a platitude going around the Western church that attempted to describe what true Christianity was really all about. And so when you reduce the idea of what being a true Christian is to like a short sentence, you're in danger, aren't you, right? And this was the platitude. Raise your hand if you've heard this. It's not a religion, it's a... Ah, you know this. It's not a religion, it's a relationship. Does this ring any bells? Yes. And so, yes, on one level, this platitude does indeed work, because the early reformers themselves would say something like, "We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, not by works." But the reformers would also say that you're not saved by a faith that is alone. We're saved by a kind of faith that manifests its genuineness in good fruit, in works, in a transformed life that pleases God. So on another level, this platitude completely fails us. Why? Because it actually creates a dichotomy between two things. Saying like these two things aren't supposed to exist together. Saying essentially that religion or religious ritual is antithetical to relationship. Do you see how that works? But that's actually not true, is it? Religious rituals are intended to be aimed at the level of our affections. And really, if we think about it, every single one of us in here is a ritualistic creature. Every single one of us has rituals, right? If I were to say, "What is your morning ritual?" you'd be like, "I don't call it that. It's my routine in the morning." Yes, it is your routine, but that is a ritual. And every single one of us have these rituals that we keep. Every single one of us has habits and routines that we keep every single day. And some of these habits and routines, some of these rituals that we keep are aimed at keeping us in close connection to one another. Did you know this? Right? A dating couple, for example, have to actually go out on dates to be qualified as a dating couple. Did you know this, right? You're like, "Oh, we're dating." "Well, how many dates have you gone on?" "None." "Are you sure you're dating?" Right? And dates are rituals where many of the sparks in a relationship are formed. And after a couple gets married, they're supposed to continue on dating. Men, do you know this? So some are like, "No, I've no, this is news to me," right?
you're supposed to continue on dating. I'm like, oh, I'm saying this. I'm like, I don't remember the last time Sarah Lynn and I actually went on a date. Actually, ugh.
You're supposed to continue on dating. Why? Because dates are intended to be one of the rituals where the fires of intimacy between two people is continued to be stoked, and those affections between a husband and wife remain burning. Dates are ways to cultivate that affection and that intimacy. Now, this is not a sermon trying to drive a wedge between religion and relationship. I think we have to actually purge that vernacular out of the church. The problem is that we tend to make too much of ritual, and we can miss the point entirely. So just like a husband and a wife can have a weekly scheduled date night, go to the same restaurant at 7 p.m. every single week, what if they go to the same restaurant at 7 p.m. every single week, sit down, pull out their phones, scroll on the phones for an hour and a half, eat in complete silence, pay and finish the bill, and then they wake up one day being like, why don't I feel like I'm in love with you? So notice that they're keeping the ritual religiously, but it's doing nothing on the level of their love, right? Because their intentions are placed in the wrong thing. Their intentions are misplaced. And so that's what we're going to discuss today. We're going to identify the difference between what Paul calls self-made religion and what we call the gospel. In our passage today, Paul talks about things that don't regularly come up in conversation amongst Christians. We're going to talk about the problem with moralism and asceticism. When's the last time you had a conversation about asceticism with someone? Right? We don't really talk about this, and how both moralism and asceticism can become idolatry. Look at our scripture today, Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 to 23. Paul writes, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not touch, do not taste, referring to things that all perish as they're used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. So, Father, we pray right now in this moment as we sit under your word, and we ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate the text that we're beholding, but also pull the curtain back on our hearts. And for those of us who've been in church for a very long time, how we can actually just slip and trust in things that we're not actually supposed to be trusting in. And so, Father, I just pray for your grace to reign today, and for each of us in our own way to receive the invitation of Jesus to take his hand, to come close to him, to hear his word spoken over us saying, abide in me, abide in me. And so, Lord, we pray that our routines, our habits, our rituals would actually be aimed at the level of our loves, that we would grow deeper and deeper in love with who you are. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So let me give you a bit of context for Colossians 2. There were these false teachers who came into the church and they started promoting these extra biblical teachings. They said, listen, it's great that you believe in Jesus. Yes, he is the Messiah. It's great that you're trusting in Jesus for your salvation, but there's a few more things that you're missing out if you really want the assurance of salvation. Jesus is great, but you need all of these other add-ons. You're missing the crucial expansion pack that you actually need. And these false teachers were putting on these extra requirements on these new converts for their salvation. So they were saying essentially that if you really want to have if you really want real acceptance before God, it looks like this. Yes, Jesus is great, but his work is actually insufficient for you to have full acceptance with the God of the universe. If you really want to be able to stand confident before God, if you really want to be at peace with yourself and to have the admiration of all the people around you, these teachers were saying that you need two things. Paul boils down their false teaching to two categories. He calls it self-made religion. And the first category, as I said, is moralism. The second is asceticism. These were the two things that these false teachers were saying. If you want to have confidence in your standing with God, if you want to feel good about yourself, if you want status or even the sense of superiority with other people around you, then you need to be more moral and you need what's called asceticism. Now, moralism, we can define it this way. Moralism is measuring your life by the do's and don'ts. It's saying that your success with God and your success in life and even your success with yourself is all about adhering to rules, rituals, and regulations. This is what we sometimes call legalism. Look at verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. So these false teachers came in and they were steeped in Judaism, and they came into the church and they said, your salvation is insufficient. You need to adhere to all these Old Testament rituals, dietary laws. You need to observe these festivals and observe the Sabbath. And if you do these things, then God, the God of the universe, will fully accept you. Then you can be fully included as part of the chosen people. That you can rest assured and feel good about yourself. It was all of this extra biblical criteria. It's this idea that Jesus plus my religious activity equals salvation. It's this idea that Jesus plus doing this or not doing that equals eternal security. And so this was the big temptation. And so Paul says, no, you're getting it all wrong. Look at verse 16. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are the shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. When he says, let no one pass judgment on you, it's the Greek word krino. It means to separate, to make a distinction. Essentially, he's saying, don't let people say, these people are a yes and these people are a no. These people are sheep and these people are goats based on what they're eating and drinking. He says, don't let anyone make a decisive decision on your eternal security with God based on what food you eat or what you drink or what days you specifically observe as holy. Paul actually says these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Jesus. Now, if you're into underlining things, that's a great phrase to underline. The substance belongs to Christ. What does that mean? Paul is saying all of these religious rituals, dietary laws, sacred days, they're the shadow. But Christ is the substance that is casting the shadow. In other words, Christ is the substance that is casting the shadow. Paul is saying, so don't worship the shadow when you've actually got the real thing before you. Now, let me give you an illustration. How weird would it be if you came in for a pastoral counseling session and I sat you down and then I shone a huge flashlight on you, like a huge flashlight, so that it casted your shadow onto the wall. And then instead of talking to you, I went up to your shadow and I like shook your shadow's hand and was like, okay, well, what would you like to tell me today about what's ailing you, right? I'm just gonna address your shadow side today. How weird would that be? Paul is saying Christ is the substance. He's the object of our faith. Don't make the rituals the object of your faith, because the rituals are designed to lead you to the substance. They're designed to lead you to the person of Jesus. In my previous church in Calgary, I pastored a predominantly Filipino community, and congregants would frequently tell me of the ways that religious icons in the Philippines became idolatrous for the people. So here's an example. Here's a depiction of Christ, and it's called the Black Nazarene. This image of Jesus carrying the cross was reportedly carved by a Mexican artist in the 16th century, and it was brought over to the Philippines in 1606. And over time, somehow, believers claimed that physically touching the image of Jesus can grant miracles. And as you can imagine, over time, the statue actually became the object of people's longings and hopes. But these statues weren't meant to do that. Right? These statues were actually meant to be images that reminded people of a theological reality. That's what icons were invented for. In Catholicism, icons were they were tools to point to spiritual truths or realities. And so a statue of Jesus on the cross, for example, is supposed to point to people the truth of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins. Old cathedrals as well. You'd often go to an old cathedral and see stained glass windows of scenes depicting like stories within the Old Testament or the New Testament. And many times these stained glass windows were considered like the poor person's Bible because so many people were illiterate. And so they actually learned theology and biblical truths from gazing and reflecting upon the scenes that were depicted in these windows. But the windows and the images were never designed to be worshipped in and of themselves. Icons and statues were never meant to be worshipped in and of themselves. As Paul says in our passage, they are all the shadow that are meant to point us to the substance, the object of our faith. Christ is the object of our faith. And of course, the terrible thing is that people started worshipping the shadow. People started worshipping the carved images, because they believed that these carved images had in and of themselves mystical power in them, and they became idolaters. Now, I want to say this does not mean that we all become iconoclasts and we start tearing down statues and icons and portraits, icons and images and rituals and festivals and even dietary restrictions and even the law itself. Listen, they aren't the substance of our faith, but if we let them do what they're intended to do, they can actually be so beneficial for us. They actually aid us in focusing our attention on Jesus and stoking our affections for who Jesus is. When Christ is the substance of all of these shadows, the shadows actually become helpful tools in directing our focus upon the risen Christ. Now, notice that that's exactly what Paul says here in verse 19. He says, forget the shadow, you have to hold fast to the head. Hold fast to Christ. Don't hold fast to these rules and regulations and rituals and festivals. Hold fast to Jesus. If you think you can be saved through your adherence to religious rituals, if you think salvation is about your personal performance, how well you observe all the rules, all the regulations, all the rituals, then you've actually abandoned your faith. You've actually walked away from the gospel. See, the gospel is about clinging to the only one who is perfectly obedient, perfectly holy. That's Jesus. And our goal is to cling to him, to hold fast to him. Now look at verse 18. He says, let no one disqualify you. In the original Greek, it means let no one consider you not fit for God. This is why Paul is thrashing on these false teachers in his epistles. In fact, in Galatians, he says, anyone who teaches a gospel that is contrary to the gospel that you received, let him be accursed. He's so serious because these false teachers were literally telling people, you will not be fit for God unless you do these things or unless you've experienced this spiritual experience. And so he says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in details about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. Now, asceticism is all about human effort trying to reach God. The word asceticism, it comes from the same word as athlete. It's this idea that exercise and practice and self-discipline and self-restraint can help us achieve some sort of spiritual state. And many Eastern religions are actually all about asceticism. It's about denying yourself the comforts of this world in order to achieve salvation. Asceticism is basically denying yourself, maybe even beating your body for the purpose of a greater spiritual experience. It's all about attaining some sort of spiritual status or having some sort of ecstatic experience that other people don't have, like an interaction with an angel or a vision or experiences that puff us up. That's all asceticism. Look at verse 20. Paul says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, I'll get into that later, Why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings? These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of, say it with me, no value. So in asceticism, we're saying, I'm not going to touch that. I'm not going to taste that. I won't handle this. Look, I'll even physically beat my body in order to have some sort of spiritual experience that I can use as assurance of my standing with God. And this is what's going on in the church. And Paul is saying, look, I get it. It all has the appearance of godliness. It might even seem wise to people. People keep saying, look at how devout you are. Look how serious and dedicated you are to your faith. Look at how you abstain from all of these things. Look at how you beat your body for the sake of these spiritual experiences. And Paul says, no value whatsoever. No value at all. These are hard words. Not only do these things not save you, he's saying, they can't transform you. They do nothing in stopping the desires of the flesh. That you cannot use spiritual experiences as your assurance of salvation. In fact, Jesus picks up on this line of thinking in Matthew 7. Jesus says in Matthew 7, 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I mean, that sends shivers down my spine. You have these people that Jesus says are experiencing the supernatural. They're prophesying, they're casting out demons in the name of Jesus, they're performing these mighty works, and yet none of those experiences mean that those people have salvation. Your salvation is not rooted in your experience of the supernatural. That's really hard for me to say. As a side note, it's a bit weird that we're talking about asceticism during Lent when many of us are fasting, because some of us are like, isn't that asceticism then? Like, what value am I doing? Like, what value is it if there's no value to fasting, and isn't that asceticism? And I think we need to provide a little bit of clarity here. There are spiritual disciplines in the Christian faith, and fasting is one of them. How many of you agree that fasting cannot save you? Okay, some of you are not convinced. We need to do some work here. Okay. Fasting cannot save you. It does not make you more favorable in the eyes of God. You do not get extra credit with God because you fast at Lent. You don't. But abstinence from certain things for a certain time is good. It's actually extremely beneficial, and it aids us in our sanctification. God calls us to periods of abstinence from things. Fasting from things is actually important for your soul's formation and flourishing. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about how married couples would abstain from sexual intimacy so that they could give more time to prayer. I heard a pastor say this. This is mind-boggling for two reasons. He said, number one, that what someone would be so passionate about prayer that they would hold off on sexual intimacy with their spouse so that they could pray more. That's astounding. And then they said, the other thing that astounds me is that a married couple would be having so much sexual intimacy that they don't have time for prayer. That is staggering to me. I mean, that couple needs to host a marriage seminar here, right? But what Paul is saying is that abstinence is good so that you can focus on certain things. But also, when we deprive ourselves in certain areas, when we abstain from certain things, it provides for us a window into what's actually really going on inside of us. See, seasons of suffering provoke a response from us that reveals what's actually in us. Suffering and hardship is like a megaphone that broadcasts what's really deep in your heart. So listen, when you live in the regular rhythms and routine of your life, like if every day you eat three meals a day, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, Monday, Wednesday, and Thursday you go to the gym, every Friday night you watch the Great British Bake Off. Anyone watch the Great British Bake Off? But then you enter into a season of Lent, right? And then suddenly you've decided that your rhythm is going to go out the window and you're going to embrace an entirely new rhythm. Your entire equilibrium goes off kilter during the Lenten season. So like if you fast, for example, say you start fasting during the season of Lent, all of your regular rhythms are dramatically off kilter. So you used to eat 3 meals a day and now you're fasting in the season of Lent and you're now eating only 1 meal a day. Or maybe you're fasting 2 days a week entirely from food. The whole rhythm and routine of your life is radically upended. And suddenly, you're not feeling so good, right? You're feeling hungry all day. You've got more time now than you used to because you're abstaining from eating meals, and suddenly you're given hours back into your schedule that you don't know what to do with this time. And then you try to go and work out, but you can't work out, and you're not getting any gains, and you're like, what gives? And then Friday night rolls around and you're like, okay, the Great British Bake Off, and then you start feeling hangry because you're seeing all this delicious food and you're like, I can't watch this. And you're just really upset because the rhythm and routine is off, and then you become more aware of what's actually going on inside. You're hangry. You're like, why am I so hangry? Oh, and you're like, ah, it's just my blood sugar dropping. I get hangry. But no, maybe not actually. Perhaps you're not actually hangry at all. Perhaps really deep down inside, you're a cranky person. Right? Perhaps you're actually just really irritable and uptight, really controlling, really impatient, but you live normally with such tight boundaries to your life in your normal rhythm, and you've scheduled your life in such a way that the areas of your brokenness deep below the surface rarely see the light of day. The same thing happens when something alarms us or surprises us. Someone cuts you off in traffic. Anyone ever been cut off in traffic? Anyone, when you're cut off, you blurt out something that surprises you. Anyone ever do that? There's a few truthful people here. You react really loudly, and then you blurt out something, and you shake your fist, and then suddenly you're like, what did I just say? Oh my goodness, where did that come from? Where did that come from? Well, according to Jesus, that came from your heart. Right? Jesus says a good person produces good out of the good stored up in his heart, and evil produces evil out of the evil stored up in his heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. See, it's interesting. When things scare us, it's actually when something happens and we blurt out something and we're surprised by it, that's actually diagnostic. Did you know that? That's actually pointing out to something that's deep in your soul that's not addressed. Fasting does the same thing. It's diagnostic. It's a discipline that intentionally off-kilters your equilibrium to reveal the contents of your soul, the rough edges that still need to be refined and renewed and healed. Richard Foster says it like this. I like this quote. More than any other single discipline, fasting reveals the things that control us. This is a wonderful benefit to the true disciple who longs to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We cover up what is inside of us with food and other good things, but in fasting, these things surface. If pride controls us, it will be revealed almost immediately. David said, I humble my soul with fasting. Anger, bitterness, jealousy, strife, fear, if they are within us, they will surface during fasting. At first, we will rationalize that our anger is due to our hunger, but when we know that we are angry because the spirit of anger is within us, we can actually rejoice in this knowledge because we know that healing is available through the power of Christ. See, fasting isn't about depriving myself in such a way that God is now obligated to help me or bless me. Fasting isn't about, God, I'll stop eating food so that you'll see that I'm serious about my faith and now you can bless me. Fasting is about disrupting the balance in my life so that the things that are hidden that hinder my fellowship and awareness of the God of the universe would be revealed to me. Fasting is really about desiring deeper fellowship and communion with God. It's about unearthing what's actually ugly and sinful in my heart so that I can be led to repentance so that my fellowship with Jesus would not be hindered. Do you see what I'm getting at? Now, here's the thing I want you to see. Moralism and asceticism, this is what Paul calls self-made religion, Self-made religion uses God. Self-made religion is an attempt to try to control the God of the universe. Here's the basic concept of moralism. Moralism says, if I obey God, then he's obligated to accept me and give me a certain kind of life. If I cross my T's and dot my I's, then God will have to accept me and God will have to bless me and give me the kind of life that I really, really want. Asceticism is kind of the same thing. Asceticism says to God, I'm going to deprive myself so much to the point that you're going to have to release some sort of spiritual experience or spiritual blessing on my life. Self-made religion is always trying to manipulate God. Tim Keller once said, religious people find God useful, Christians find God beautiful. So self-made religion says, look, God, I've got this checklist and I'm ticking off every box. I've got this list. Now, where's my reward? But the gospel says, yeah, you do have a list, but let's really look at what's on the list. And in fact, in Colossians 2:13, the section right before our section this morning, this is the list that Paul gives. He says, this is what's actually on your list. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us of all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So moralism and asceticism says, look at this list that I'm doing for you, God. Here's all my virtue. Here's all my morality. Here's all my religious performance. God, you owe me. It's like in Parks and Rec, that lady who's always to her dad, money please. You know that lady, right? Money please. I love you, daddy. Money please. But the gospel says this. I have a list. It's a list of all my sins and trespasses, all the ways I've grieved God, offended God, hurt God, tried to use God. And the thing that God owes me actually is judgment. Moralism and asceticism says, God, you owe me a good life. But the gospel says the thing that God actually owes me is judgment. But in his mercy and in his kindness, he sent his son Jesus to take that record of wrong upon himself. And it's been nailed to the cross so that we might be forgiven and set free from it. See, God doesn't owe us anything. And if you really understand what grace is about, you really understand that. And this is what Paul just keeps bringing us back to, why he keeps bringing us back to Jesus over and over again. This Christian faith is not you about earning anything from God through your behavior. This is not about you earning anything from God through your moralism. It's about us deserving judgment from God because of our sin, and yet because he's merciful, because he's full of steadfast love, he's followed us, he's chased us with mercy and compassion and grace in his son Jesus. Now, can I say this? Some of us are Christians today because we see God as useful to us. All right, God, I'll be obedient because I want actually this from you. People who see God as useful, that he's able to give me the life that I want, people who see God as useful, they end up just trying God out. Everyone else in my life, everything else in my life hasn't worked for me, so I guess I'll just give God a try. I guess I'll try to do what he wants. Maybe my life will turn around. Maybe he'll give me the life that I actually want. Let me make something very clear, okay? The Bible does say that God blesses the obedience of his people. Do you believe that? He blesses the obedience of his people. So we don't want to get that wrong here, but you also have to understand that God will not always come through for us in the way that we expect or want him to come through for us. In fact, can I push that a little further and say this? God will not always meet your expectations. That is not heresy. God will not always meet your expectations, not in this lifetime. Just ask John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 2 to 6, John the Baptist was put in prison for preaching the good news, speaking out against Herod's incestuous relationship. And so he's in prison, and he knows he's only got a limited amount of time before they kill him. And so John the Baptist asks one of his disciples to go to Jesus and ask this question, are you the one, or should we expect another? Do you see what John is saying? He's saying, look, if you're the Messiah, if your coming has changed absolutely everything, why am I still in prison? Look, if you're the king, why am I rotting in a jail cell? And this is how Jesus responds. He says to the disciple to go back to John and say, go and tell John, that the blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and even the poor have good news preached to them, but blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And so Jesus is quoting all these prophecies about the Messiah from Isaiah. And in Isaiah's prophecies, they talk about the blind receiving sight and the lame walking, the deaf hearing, the sick being healed. And they always end with this phrase. Do you know what the phrase is? And the prisoners will be set free. The prisoners will be set free. Can you imagine if you were John in prison hearing this and the disciple comes back and says, okay, this is what Jesus, the so-called Messiah, said. He said, John, the blind are seeing. And John's like, yes, it's happening. Now we're talking. He's like, the lame walk. And he's like, yes, he really is the Messiah. The deaf hear, the poor have good news preached to them. John is getting all ecstatic. And then he's waiting for what he wants to hear. And then the disciple says, blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Wait, what? That's not how Isaiah ends. What about the prisoners, Jesus? Do you see what Jesus is saying to John? Jesus is saying, look, John, I am the one. But that doesn't mean I've come to fulfill your every expectation. See, people who are moralists, they give God a try. But when God doesn't come through for them in the way that they want, they end up forsaking him. This is why Jesus says to John, blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Blessed is the one who knows me and clings to me. No matter how great the storm, no matter how tragic the circumstance, blessed is the one who trusts and treasures me, even if it costs them their life. Christians find God to be beautiful. Believers who understand grace and the gospel, people who see God as beautiful, they don't try God out. They trust God, even if it means the sword falling on them, like it did for John the Baptist. John the Baptist trusts Jesus, even though it meant him not getting what he ultimately wanted in his lifetime. And even when my life is falling apart, here's what I know about him. He's like, he's good, he's merciful, he's compassionate, he's kind, he's shown me grace, he's nailed my sins to the cross, and so that I can be pardoned, set free, given a new life. I trust him because of his beauty and his goodness and his kindness, and I know what's at the end of this life makes everything in the midst of this life actually seem momentary and light. Now, I want to end with this in verse 20. I know I've got a lot. I'm almost done. This is the really crazy part. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Paul uses this peculiar word, elemental spirits. Does anyone know what that means? Oh, I was hoping somebody knew because I don't. This is a really confusing word in the New Testament. Most scholars would say what he's talking about here are demonic spirits that are promoting this kind of teaching. How crazy is that? Hear this clearly. Satan loves moralism. Satan loves asceticism. If Satan can push you towards moralism and asceticism and let you buy into the idea that God accepts you because of what you can do for him, then he's got you exactly where he wants you. He'll cut you off from grace, and you will perish as a religiously lost person. You'll be confident in your own merit instead of throwing yourself upon God's mercy. If you buy into moralism and asceticism, Satan will absolutely leave you alone. And he'll let you believe that all day long. Not just because you'll perish, but you'll begin to judge everyone else around you by that same standard, and you'll never be transformed. People who cling to moralism and asceticism end up being toxic for the life of the church. You begin to set standards for everyone else around you, and your life becomes devoid of mercy, the opposite of what grace is actually about. Now listen to how Paul says this in 1 Timothy 4, chapter 4, verse 1 to 3. He writes to Timothy, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves." Did you hear how weird that is? By devoting themselves, they're not abandoning the faith or becoming reckless, "by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who, here's what they do, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. This is so weird, isn't it? So there are these false teachers in Ephesus, and they're saying, if you want to be right with God, it requires strict morality. In fact, marriage and sex are completely forbidden. Certain foods, certain drinks, completely forbidden. And do you know where Paul says the origin of that teaching is from? Hell. He says, actually, that's the doctrine of demons. Have you ever thought about this? That anytime someone says to you, here's the measure of your spiritual maturity. Here's the measure of your standing with the God of the universe. Here's how you know you're in God's good graces. Don't do that. Don't eat that. Don't touch that. You've just been handed the doctrine of demons. You've just been handed a form of religion that will keep you in bondage rather than setting your heart ablaze because of God's grace. If the enemy can keep you in moralism and asceticism, you will never understand or truly experience the grace of God. You'll spend your life trying to control God. And if grace hasn't erupted in your heart, then you'll never be able to show grace to the other sinners around you. You'll measure everybody's life to the same measuring stick that you're using to measure your own life. And it will never stop the tide of sin in your heart. You have been saved by grace through faith. So cling to the substance of your faith. His name is Jesus. And pad your life in with practices and rituals and routines that just recalibrate your heart in terms of getting happy in who Jesus is. This is why we need habits. This is why we need rituals. Let the shadow of the things that point to Jesus do what they're supposed to do. Point to Jesus and cling to him and delight in him and hold fast to him. Let me pray for us to that end. So Father, we thank you for this time. And I know, Lord, that this is like a technical word, but I also know, God, that there's just so much stuff in here that we just tend to fall into. Lord, where we wake up one day and we realize we've actually been clinging onto the wrong things, placing our trust in the wrong things, placing our eternal security in the wrong things that actually will not set us free and will not stop the tide of sin in our hearts. And so I pray, God, that you would actually, by your Spirit's presence, Holy Spirit, would you shed abroad the Father's heart, the Father's love in our hearts, to actually receive the grace that even before our behavior changes, God, you declare us as sons and daughters, that you delight in us, that you love us, that you have a wonderful plan according to how you see fit. And so, Father, we pray, Lord, in everything that we would trust you, and Lord, that we would build, Lord, a trellis in our life that actually leads into being lovers of who you are. May we just continue to grow deeper and deeper in our affection of you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.